So have your Bibles open, ready at John 20, or have your devices turned on to the appropriate place. And we're going to read the second half of John chapter 20 together in a bit. But first of all, just have a think about this. Do you know anybody who kind of like when you listen to them talking, you're often thinking, do you know what, you are making big outrageous claims. You know, you hear people talking and you just can sense that the thing that they're talking about is a bit exaggerated, and maybe that's displaying the fact they like the sound of their own voice, or, you know, their story has got to be that one step bigger and better than yours can possibly be. Do you know that kind of person? Yeah, some of you are nodding, yeah. Yeah, they're just exaggerating what they're saying, and then you're standing there thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, I don't believe you. But, you know, if we're on our best behavior, we might not say that out aloud. We might not say to their face, oh, come on, you know, you're having a laugh, you're winding me up. We might not say that out aloud. We might go, oh, really? Well, that's fascinating. And really inside we're thinking, yeah, telling lies. You know, this is rubbish. What are you talking about? Yeah, I'm not talking about scenarios that we all get into. You know, the things like we all say sometimes, perhaps. Oh, I was waiting forever for him to ring. Or I was waiting forever for her to finish. No, you weren't waiting forever, because forever hasn't finished yet. But that phone call has happened, or that thing that you're waiting for has finished. But there's still forever to come. So we all do that kind of exaggerating thing, don't we? It's a figure of speech, perhaps we call it. We could call it a number of other things. But I'm talking about here those occasions when we hear something being said to us. We hear a conversation going on. We hear a claim being made. And we're thinking, well, that is just impossible. That is just complete and utter rubbish, because that's just outrageous. It's just never going to be possible. It's never going to happen. And if you want to convince me that it's true, then what I need you to do is show me the evidence, show me the proof. Then I might even think about believing you. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about on the big scale of stuff. So look, here comes John chapter 20. We've looked at the first half of that last week and celebrated the empty tomb and he has risen and all of that. That's great. Hold on to that, because this is the second half of that part of the chapter that we're focusing on. Here in John 20, finally we get to the verse we've been holding on to all the way through the whole teaching series. In John 20, verse 31, we have these words: these are the things written so that you will put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. If you have faith in him, you will have true life. That's the big verse that we've been holding on to all the way through what John has been unpacking through the gospel here, isn't it? This is the thing that we want to keep holding on to. The evidence and proof of who Jesus is and the difference he makes in our lives has been there all along. And that's what we have been focusing on, and John's been unpacking that in a way that we can see and understand, and he's shown us how it's been experienced directly, it's been heard, it's been checked out. The disciples, other people around, have engaged with the things that Jesus is saying, worked out for themselves how to put them into practice. None of it's been hidden, has it? It's all been very public and very noticeable. But now somehow when we get to chapter 20, it feels like we're in a bit of a different place. There's something more that needs to happen. We began that last week, and the title of last week we had the gospel as alive and victorious, Jesus conquering death. And that was when the first public awareness of Jesus' resurrection actually came up. And what we're doing now is needing to dig a bit deeper in through this second part of John 20, the gospel as evidence and proof. Do you know, this is so important for us to get a hold of. Perhaps we're thinking, well, I understand this all already, but what we're going to see as we go along is what other people might be thinking. So follow with me in your Bibles or on your device, John chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll unpack what John is saying here. So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, Lord, as we unpack this, as we dig deeper into John 20, then have this be the response that we're able to make by the end of it. Being able to believe in you and have life in your name. Amen. So here we're focusing on a section of the gospel where questions are being asked, doubts are being raised, and new responses need to be formed. And that's just amongst the disciples. Now, if they're needing to do that, then how much more do those around them need to know what's going on and how they're supposed to be responding? You know, the disciples are the ones that really should have worked this out by now. They really should have got this by now. But it's clear from this chapter that not all of them completely had. And, you know, I want us to notice as well that the passage that I just read isn't just a few minutes after the first sight of an empty tomb. It's hours later. It's the same day, but it's the other end of the day. And then by the time we get to Thomas, there's another whole week. There's plenty of time along the way for this to be talked about and discussed and debated, isn't there? There's plenty of time for things to be mulled over as the disciples and other people around them are trying to figure out what on earth is going on. How can the tomb be empty? What's happened to Jesus? Well, if he's risen from the dead, well, where is he? I need to see him to believe. There's plenty of time for those conversations to have happened. And here we are, 2,000 plus years down the line, even more time, isn't there, has gone by, where more and more questions and more suggestions have been able to be come up with. And each time more and more responses needing to be made. We're going to be going back into the arena of apologetics that we were looking at this time last year. You remember apologetics is a thing that we do to help us as Christians to explain why the things that we believe in are important, and it's about how we understand how we can defend the Christian faith well and in reasonable ways and ways that are going to have people who have thrown all stuff to do with Christianity out the window, have them think again. And turn their hearts and minds and their thinking around towards Jesus. So to be able to do that, to be able to take the gospel as evidence and proof to people in a way that helps them understand Jesus, first of all, we need to understand, well, what do they think? What are the reasons that come up to stop people believing in Jesus? What are the objections that are raised about resurrection, for example? I'm going to focus on that for a bit. We're going to do that because we need to make sure that we don't dismiss the evidence and the proof that's here ourselves. And then when we see other people doing it or hear other people doing it, that we've got something to say to them that can turn that around again. And then once we're in that place, then we understand more fully how we make our own responses and what difference they'll make to other people around us. So Here's the first bit. Don't dismiss the evidence and proof. This next bit, this is a bit of a rerun in some ways of what we were doing this point last year. So some of it might sound familiar, but it's good to be reminded, and it fits perfectly into this chapter again. You know, the resurrection of Jesus becomes such a major stumbling block, doesn't it, to people who don't believe. A simple fact is that dead people usually stay that way. Normally, dead people don't come back to life. So for somebody to actually believe that this happened with Jesus can be quite a stumbling block. You know, the unlikelihood of it actually happening gets coupled together then with the apparent unreliability of the New Testament witnesses. And so any notion of resurrection becomes completely irrelevant. And so it doesn't matter. We can ignore it. That's generalizing the thinking. But, you know, to go along with that, to be actually be able to live with that kind of mentality, then what we need to do as well is ignore all kinds of historical evidence of events that were going on around the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not just about saying, oh, the empty tomb, that's rubbish. We have to reject a whole load of other stuff as well. We've learned before that so many historical source documents that we don't doubt at all and we go along with and we go, yeah, well, that's what happened at that point in history. So many of those documents are dated like 300, maybe even 400 years after the event. But with Jesus, the historical source documents that have been used to bring us what we have in our Bibles in front of us now, the original documents were probably maybe 15, 20, maybe 25 years after the event. So you see how difficult it is to be able to dismiss historical evidence just completely and utterly because we just can't get our heads around the fact that something unusual has happened. You can't dismiss one set of historical evidence without claiming at the same time that a whole load of other stuff can't possibly have happened either. You need a stronger argument than that. And so I'm going to go through some of those. Here's the first one. The argument is suggested that, well, the resurrection didn't happen. Quite simple. The women went to the wrong tomb. In the midst of their grief and emotion, when they went with spices to anoint Jesus' body, they actually went to the wrong tomb. Well, if that's the case, then I want to ask, well, why did the gospel writers comment so much about the stone being rolled away and mention the guards that were there in front of these women who apparently have gone to the wrong tomb? And actually, when the women then went back to the disciples, told them they've seen the empty tomb, and the disciples went with them to that same empty tomb, why did the disciples go to the wrong tomb as well? Surely somewhere along the line, somebody would have realized, oh, hang on a minute, guys. This is the wrong spot. We should be over here. It's a bit of a challenging one, isn't it? If the tomb was empty because it was the wrong one, then surely as well, those who'd ordered the crucifixion of Jesus would have produced his dead body or made it very obvious, you're in the wrong place. This is where you need to be. That argument on its own is not very strong. So there are more that are suggested. The next one is called the swoon theory. This is the one that goes that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He was nailed to a cross. Everybody stood watching him while life flowed out of him, but he didn't really die. Actually, all he did was he just kind of fainted a bit, and a bit later on, he was resuscitated. The disciples thought that was resurrection. There's actually a scholar called David Strauss who claims very clearly not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who writes one of the strongest arguments to disprove the swoon theory. So just get a hold of that. Here is a person who says, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but that argument you're giving is rubbish. I'm going to disprove it. That's an interesting scenario, isn't it? His comment is on the medical facts that work against the idea that Jesus actually didn't die. And he goes on to say that if Jesus actually hadn't died, then it would have destroyed his own teaching about death and resurrection, and the whole of his ministry would make no sense at all. So here's someone claiming not to believe in resurrection who's actually rubbishing one of the arguments that are put up to say the resurrection wasn't real. That's an interesting place to be, isn't it? So we can't stop there. What's next? Well, here's another argument. The body was stolen by the disciples. Now, let's just think about this, the disciples. Let's just think about one of them. I'm going to pick on Peter for a moment. We know Peter quite well from the Gospels, and Peter was quite good at jumping in and saying something and then thinking about it afterwards, wasn't he? Really? So the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus. They've hidden him away somewhere. Somebody like Peter isn't going to let the cat out of the bag at some point. He's not going to be able to, at some point, jump in and say the wrong thing. That's hard to imagine. And also, you know, we need to think as well about actually these disciples, John tells us, they're in a locked room, they're tucked away from the world, they're frightened of what's going on around them, but actually they've had the bravery and the wherewithal to steal the body of Jesus and hide it somewhere. They've suddenly had the ability to be transformed from frightened and depressed bunch of people into the bravest and boldest men that you might want to come across, just so they can steal the body of Jesus. It's a bit of a challenging one, again, isn't it, to get your heads around. It doesn't stop there. There are multiple other motives that are all explained about, here's something that you can point to disprove the resurrection and say, actually, you know, what you Christians believe in is rubbish. So we get the political argument that's raised by the whole claim of Jesus being king of the Jews. That's something that the Romans could give the death penalty for. And so resurrection was a little bit inconvenient for them, wasn't it? Those who wanted to say, no, Jesus is not the king of the Jews. For him to then be resurrected, just a little bit awkward and inconvenient for them. And so a political argument is put up to rule that one out. There's an economic argument that's given as well that points back to Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. So he had to be done away with so that the money changers in the temple could get back to their free trade. And any talk of resurrection had to be disputed, or it's going to mess that plan up. So any talk of resurrection is irrelevant because it just doesn't fit with the economy of the situation at the time. So then we get to the religious argument. And that's the one that goes about, well, the Jews didn't want people thinking that Jesus was the Messiah and the one to be followed. They wanted their religious leaders in their synagogues, in their temples, to be the ones that were followed. So they got rid of Jesus, and any talk of resurrection, again, just a little bit awkward and inconvenient, so we're not going to have it happen. You know, there are more and more arguments that get added to when people realize, actually, that doesn't stack up, that one that you've just given. There's another one that talks about the parallels between the claims for resurrection of Jesus and pagan myths at the time. And the pagan myths acknowledged as being a myth, something that's not real. They had so many pagan myths of their gods dying and rising again. But again, scholars look into this, and another leading scholar who proposed that idea actually ended up coming to faith in Jesus as he researched it. There's another one, another argument that goes, this is the last one, by the way, that goes along the lines of, actually, Jesus, there's no proof of the resurrection. There's no evidence that Jesus came back to life because, simply, there is no archaeological evidence that Pilate ever existed. I include this one because this is the one that I kind of like think, well, so the resurrection of Jesus isn't real because Pilate didn't exist. That's an interesting connection to make, isn't it? And, we go through the scriptures and we read about the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And we see so many different references made to that all going on from the Bible and from historical evidence, again, outside of the Bible. And now we're supposed to believe that the resurrection is rubbish because nobody can say, here's some archaeological evidence that proves that Pilate existed. Really? In 1961, this happened. In Caesarea in Israel, the Mediterranean port, an archaeologist by the name of Antonio Frova found an inscription in an amphitheater that said on it, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. And all of a sudden, the skeptics were silenced. You know, nothing is working here, is it? All of these arguments that apologetics look at to say, here's the reason that you can hold on to prove that all this stuff that those crazy Christians claim about resurrection and about Jesus, it's all rubbish. Well, none of it's kind of worked, has it? We've come back full circle that the only way that you can do that is to dismiss a whole load of facts and history that nobody else would ever want to dispute. Don't be hasty to stand in a place that goes anywhere close to saying that you know, the resurrection of Jesus was not real. We need to hold on to the truth we have in the gospel that shows us the evidence and the proof that we're looking for. And so we're told in John 20, verse 19, that the door was locked because the disciples were frightened of the Jews. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? They're the ones that have just gotten rid of Jesus. They're the ruling authorities of the day. For them, it was completely inconvenient, like I've already said, that Jesus might have risen to new life. And any attempt of the disciples to want to share that good news is going to want to be squashed, isn't it? Nobody's going to want to, and the Jewish leaders are not going to want to know that the disciples are sharing that. So they're frightened. They're behind closed doors. They're locked away in their place of safety. Surely they must have also been a bit confused to go with their fear. In Luke 24, verse 37, we're told that when Jesus appeared in the room with them, they just thought it was a ghost. It wasn't real. It wasn't really Jesus that was in the room with them. Here we have a bunch of frightened and confused people trying to work out, what does all this mean? The same group of people have seen the miracles of Jesus being performed. They've listened to him as he's explained about how the Old Testament prophecies fit in with his coming to be Messiah. It's all been made complete in Jesus. They've had time to think that one through, to journey with it with Jesus, to work it out for themselves. But you know, be encouraged here by these verses, because we're in good company if we've done all of that kind of working stuff out, but we're still not quite there yet. We still haven't quite got it, and we need more. These disciples, this group of people that are in this room, in just the same place. You know, when Jesus came and stood in their midst, he could easily have just had a right go at them at that point, couldn't he? In the room with him was at least one man who denied even being his disciple. No doubt that others of them had been pretty hopeless at defending Jesus during his trial. We don't hear any reports, do we? We don't read anything in the Gospels of the disciples trying to rescue Jesus or defend him. But rather than being frustrated with them and telling them how rubbish they were or anything else, what Jesus does here says this: peace be with you. Comes into their conscious presence, into their awareness, and the first thing he says to them is, peace be with you. He uses those words of a typical Hebrew greeting that pretty much amount to saying, all is well, because now I'm here with you. Peace be with you. And just think back to John 14 that we were looking at a few weeks ago. Here's another point of confusion and distress for the disciples, wasn't it? Jesus there was telling them, well, I'm going to be gone soon. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to send somebody else, the Holy Spirit, to be with you, but I'm not going to be here. In that same point of confusion, Jesus said, my peace be with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's so important that we latch on to this thing here, that the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is, all is well because I am with you. And as we carry on reading, Jesus anticipates then something that happens more fully about 50 days or so after this event at Pentecost, when he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't just saying, all is well because I'm with you. He's doing something to prove the reason why he can say those words. In his resurrection moment, Jesus is bringing together, isn't he, all of the evidence and proof from how he said to his disciple things were going to be, right into their present reality. And all at the same time, he doesn't stop there, but he points them on further, moves them on to all that is yet to come. But you know, Thomas, let's think about Thomas just briefly. Thomas wasn't there, was he? If you had been Thomas, perhaps you'd have responded in the same way. We'd be pretty miffed, wouldn't we? If we just happened to be missing at that moment when Jesus the Messiah appears in resurrection glory. We're not told where he was or why he wasn't there. Just the fact that, well, he wasn't with them at the time. And so he needed something more, didn't he? For the disciples to say, we have seen the Lord. Well, that's not going to cut it. That's not enough for Thomas. He needs to see it for himself. He needs something more. We'll be encouraged again here. Jesus knows that we all need our own experience of him. Jesus knows that. our Christian faith doesn't depend on an inherited faith from those around us, does it? Jesus knows that we need that personal experience of him to embed that faith deeply into our lives, deeply into our hearts, so that we can own it and live it completely. Jesus knows that for us, just the same as he did for Thomas. Thomas needed to see and touch the wounds of Jesus before he could believe. Well, Thomas had that moment. Thomas had his moment with Jesus. And he was able to say at the end of it, "My Lord and my God." You know, some authors comment at this point about actually here is a declaration of faith for the first time. That Thomas, a disciple, hadn't committed his life to Jesus, hadn't kind of got it all worked out until this point. And authors go on and say probably Thomas wasn't the only disciple who actually wasn't a Christian until this point of resurrection. Be encouraged by that. If it's taken some of us a bit of time to work out what this being a Christian thing means, be encouraged, because the disciples were not all that dissimilar. They didn't all get it straight away. But when they'd had that experience of Jesus for themselves, then they knew they needed to make a response. And do you know what? It's just the same for us. We need to make our response. If we're going to not dismiss the evidence and proof, but we're going to hold on to the truth of the gospel, that leads on to us making a response for Jesus in our own lives in one way or another. Let's think about how that looks. If we take away the evidence and proof of the resurrection of Jesus, then nothing else matters. The prophecies of the Old Testament are meaningless. The birth of Jesus is completely and utterly unnecessary. The life of Jesus is irrelevant. His death, well, that's just another dead body. And a massive failure of the mission that he claimed to be on. Commenting on the resurrection of Jesus, here's how one scholar has put it. This event matters because as the completion of the act of salvation which Jesus began when he died on the cross, it means the defeat of sin and death and the devil and the beginning of new life of righteousness for all who believe. This event also matters because it's a summons to a new way of living. This is the response bit, the new way of living. If we've been given new life through Jesus' resurrection, we have to start living this new life. And we do this by turning away from the old life of sin and embracing the new life of holiness which Jesus' resurrection has made possible. You know, we saw all about that last Sunday, didn't we? And in the waters of baptism, that demonstration of what it means to make a response to Jesus and have that awareness of that new life with him made complete. The evidence and the proof of the gospel show us that Jesus is right there for us. It's been there all the way through John. But now in his resurrection, new life, it's there all the more, isn't it? It's made complete and it's holding everything else together. You know, it's so easy to find stories like one I touched on along the way about people who've made it their life's aim to disprove everything there is to say and to find out about Jesus, only to actually, in their quest, end up coming to faith for themselves. It's in the resurrected Jesus that the Lord's salvation plan is made complete. That's where we have our hope. You know, without resurrection, we have nothing. So we have to make a decision here for ourselves, don't we, about resurrection, because the whole of our response to Jesus rests on it. And you know, there are really only two choices that we can opt for here. First of all, it's untrue. If we want to say that the resurrection of Jesus is untrue, then we're left without Christianity altogether. If we deny the resurrection, then we have to deny the whole of it. Well, you can't just pick and choose the bits that you like the sound of and leave the rest. And if we do that, then we end up making up our own way through life. Everything depends on us. What we can do, what we can achieve, what we can strive for. The other option is, I believe. To be like Thomas and say, my God and my Lord. And when we say that, that's when we come back to that bit about starting living in a new life, in a new way, in a transformed life with Jesus. It's no longer all about us and what we can achieve in our own strength, but it comes all back to being about Jesus. The evidence and proof of his life, his death, his resurrection glory. Everything that he's already done for us, that's where our hope is. It's no longer about us trying to work out something that's never been grappled with before, but it's about us realizing that every bit of the evidence that we can see about Jesus, that's where it is. That's what we need to hold on to. The truth of the Gospels. The whole of the Bible hinges on the truth of the Gospels. It all comes together and makes sense in one place, in one person, in the resurrected life of Jesus. That's when we can truly then say for ourselves, well, Lord, I believe. You know, when we say that, then we live differently because of it. We live through faith in Christ alone. That's when we discover the fullness of life, the way that John has been describing it here. When he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say now, if you think that amen means that we're done, then you're wrong. We're far from done. We can easily get to the end of a sermon and hear an amen and maybe breathe a sigh of relief that it's over. That wasn't a question that you need to respond to, by the way. But you know, we're not done unless we've made our response to what we've heard from the Word of God. We're not done when we just rush away from it, quick sing the last song, let's get home, dinner's in the oven. Fully respect dinner might be in the oven, but we're not done until we have made our response to the Word of God. We need to do that every Sunday before we do our next thing that we're rushing on to, collecting the kids. They can wait. They're all right. They're being looked after. Before we start shifting chairs around, ready for little wonders or whatever else we're going on. Oh, I've got to have that chat with that person about this thing before I go home. It's the most important thing of my life this morning. No. We've got to make our response to the Word of God. And we need space and time to do that. Space and time to think. We need to reflect on what we've heard for long enough to be able to have it be worthwhile having delivered a sermon in the first place. So what I want us to do this morning is exactly that. We need to make our response to the Word of God this morning. What are we doing with the Word of God in our own lives? Where is our experience of Jesus this morning? Are we still needing more of him? Well, he's there to do that for you. Have we made a different response today that we've not made before? Well, we need to know, we need to acknowledge that before God and before each other. I'm going to leave some time and some space just to be still. We've been doing this a little bit during the service. And in this space, don't be thinking about the dinner burning in the oven. It won't matter. You'll have some other, have a sandwich instead. You don't be thinking about all the other things that I'm delaying you getting to. That's not important. What is important here is we make our response to the Word of God and we do it properly. So just pause and be still. And Lord, in this space, and I want to pray that by your Holy Spirit's power, you will fill this place with everything there is about you. Let it not be anything else, Father, but fill this place with your Holy Spirit's power and have us make our response to you this morning. Be still and know that God is here. Through his Spirit's power. Don't be hesitant about making a response to Jesus this morning. And you know, when you hear through the Holy Spirit's power and things like that said, don't be hesitant or uncertain about that. The Lord says to us, be free to respond to me. All is well because I am here with you. And Jesus himself has said already in this passage, receive the Holy Spirit. Just remember that the Holy Spirit's power is the way in which God promised through Scripture that he would stay with us forevermore. The disciples had the privilege of living alongside Jesus, the person. And we have that immense privilege all the more of being filled through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord's saying to those of us who are here this morning who are a little bit hesitant and we're not really quite sure what this thing is all about, just understand it as the presence of God is here fully in us and through us, through his Spirit's power. Be open to what God wants to do in your life through his Holy Spirit. Take on board that word of encouragement that you need in your life this morning. Take on board the word of challenge that you need from God to get to grips with whatever situation you're facing in your life at the moment, a word of assurance, reassurance, whatever it is, then Lord, let us know that all of it is there through you, through your Holy Spirit. And if we're the one who's thinking, well, do you know what, I need to make this response to Jesus, I've never done this before, I don't quite know what's going to happen next, don't worry about that, just make the response. You know, the first time response to Jesus in our lives is the thing that where it all begins. Our lives are transformed in Jesus' name. Our salvation in Jesus' name is made secure. We just need to make that first response and not be worried about the rest. We might not feel ready to. We might be thinking, well, do you know what, Lord, I've got so many questions, stuff I need to work out. Don't worry about that. Make that first response to Jesus and let Jesus journey with you through the rest of your life as you work out all the other stuff along the way. Don't believe that anybody in this room has got it all sorted out and never doubts, never questions aspects of life with Jesus or aspects of faith. We all do it. But the thing is that we have done by making that first response to Jesus is let him in to journey with us and stand alongside us and say to us, all is well because I am here with you. So, Father, I pray that